Into the presence of God, to a throne of grace, that the way to a throne of grace has been opened to us, a new and living way, and a throne of grace by virtue of the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, King Jesus, our Saviour, the great King and Head of the Church, risen, triumphant, victorious, in all the glory that belongs to him. O Lord, we come in and through the finished work of Christ. We come in and through his name, blessing God our Father, the God who sent his Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman made under the law, that he might redeem them who were under the law, and that he might give them the adoption of sons. Under a broken law that we broke ourselves, under the condemnation, under the wrath and under the curse, but redeemed by a Saviour, by God sending his Son, by God's provision. And O Lord, help us as we meet in public worship this Lord's Day morning, that we would bow truly in our hearts as well as outwardly. We stand on holy ground, not by any virtue of the ground itself, but by virtue of the one who, in whose presence we are. And grant us that reverence and that godly fear. Grant us the awe that we must have. Help us, Lord, to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us to come confessing our sins, confessing that we are utterly unworthy of the least of God's mercies, that we need to confess our sin, and that we need to own and acknowledge our sin, and that we need to kill our sin, to mortify through the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. Oh, forgive us, we pray, for all our sins. Sprinkle the blood on our hearts and on our consciences. And, Lord, take away anything that would cause a barrier between your presence being with us here today and us. Anything that would cause the light of your truth to shine on us. We know that if in our heart we sin to God, the Lord will not hear us. And oh, grant us to come in that spirit of faith and repentance, and grant us thy presence, we pray. Bless the congregation here, every home and family. We give thanks for the invitation to be here. We pray for David, where he is this morning at the communions in Point, and we pray for him there preaching the word. We pray, Lord, for the reason for their gathering on the Mount of Ordinances, the great commemoration, the great memorial, the great feast, the great provision that Christ has made for us as we journey through the wilderness, feeding upon him, feeding on the word, feeding on the elements that present to us in a most powerful way the broken body and the shed blood. O Lord, help us never to forget, and help us to be making our own calling and election sure, to be zealous in the cause and for the cause of Christ, in our worship and in our work and in everything that we put our hands to. And bless that congregation and the two congregations in Point. And we pray, Lord, for the continued developments there. And bless your servant who leads the congregation. Bless every congregation of our presbytery. And bless the vacant congregations especially. And we pray for them, we pray for the students in the college, and we pray that for those who are contemplating coming to the end of their studies and full-time ministry, Lord, that you would bless them where they are. Bless them in their studies, and bless the lecturers and the principal of the seminary. And watch over them, and watch over that most crucial work in training men for the ministry of the word. Bless this congregation. Bless their witness. Bless everything that takes place in the congregation. Watch over the leadership, the elders, and the deacons. And bless every home and family, every mother and father, every child, every grandparent, every relationship. We give thanks, Lord, for seeing so many children. And may this witness be blessed to them, to the saving of their souls. Bless those who grieve and mourn. Bless those who are in hospital and unable to be in the public worship and to know the joy of being in the house of God. Yet, Lord, we know that they can have joy in their own private devotions and in their providence. Bless them and be near to them, and help them to understand and to believe that for those who belong to Christ, they are never alone. Never alone, though they may feel it, they are never alone. And so continue with us now as we say a word to the young folk. And Lord, be our mouth and wisdom. Bless your word as we sing it, as we read it, and as we meditate on it. Cleanse from sin. Lift the light of your countenance on us, forgiving us for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, the young people would like to come forward, please. To you. Good morning. This morning we are going to be talking about a very important person. Has anybody ever seen the Queen? Have you ever seen the Queen? Where did you see her?
In London.
In London. Did you see her in London? You actually saw her. And did you meet her? Did you shake hands with her? No? I'm sure you've seen it on television, have you? Yes, you have. And she lives in a big palace in London, in Buckingham Palace, although she lives in several other palaces as well. But if you were to meet the Queen in person, if you were to meet her, what would you do when you met her? You would have to bow before her. She might put her hand out and you might shake her hand, but you'd have to bow down before the Queen, because she's the Queen. And she rules and she reigns over this country and over the other countries in the Commonwealth. And she's a very important person, the Queen, isn't she? Do you know that even her family, when she's doing something official, even her family have to bow before her? What do you think that would be like? Her husband has to bow before her. Can you imagine that? Even her sons and her daughters. I had the privilege once of meeting Prince Charles. I'm sure you've seen him on television. And he was here not so long ago, wasn't he? And I think he was even in Harris just a few weeks ago. And I was told when I met Prince Charles that I had to bow before him just gently, because he's a prince. Today, we're going to be talking about a king. A king. Do you know the king's name? King Jesus. That's right. King Jesus. Jesus, who is the King of Kings. He's the King of Queens, too. And he's the Lord of Lords. And he's not just the king of a particular country. No, he is king over the whole world. The whole world. And he rules over the whole world. And what does King Jesus ask us to do when we come before him, when we meet today? When we meet before him and when we sing his praises and when we read his word, what does he ask us to do? He asks us to bow down and to worship him, doesn't he? And to worship him because he's holy. He's holy, 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 holy. And where is Jesus' throne? Where is his throne? In heaven. That's correct. His throne is in heaven. And if we want to get to heaven, to be with Jesus around his throne, what do we have to do? We have to believe in him and trust in him and ask him to forgive us for our sins. That's absolutely right. The Bible tells us that Jesus wants us to come into his presence, into the palace of the king. He wants to invite sons and daughters of the king into his palace, and there they will stay forever. My prayer is that you would come to know King Jesus. We're going to be talking about him shortly. And so, in your Sunday schools and your Sunday school teachers, that they would be blessed and that everything that we do today would be blessed to you. May the Lord bless these few thoughts. Our second item of praise is Psalm 93, and we'll be singing the whole psalm. Psalm 93. Which speaks to us, of course, of the King. Psalm 93, the Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. His works do show him clothed to be, and girt about with might. The world is also established that it cannot depart. Thy throne is fixed of old, and thou from everlasting art. The floods, O Lord, have lifted up, they lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves and made a mighty noise. But yet the Lord that is on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, or great sea billows are. Thy testimonies, every one, in faithfulness excel, and holiness forever, Lord, thine house becometh well. Standing to sing the whole psalm.
Oh.
Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said to me, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And again in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 11, Revelation 20:11, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. Our third item of praise is in Gaelic. We'll sing from Psalm 32 in Barasalam Chir, Kaddish Ede Nichit, Agaseke Chokyu Kwaum. Psalm 32, verse 5. Vaalei shik mi mafech gugu, nir chel mi mangiach, atshval hursh mi, do yir limish, is vayu kran mawach, shafa man guyadud gachmur, samau man fayru, gujara than turn the bushke more, chavu gate, gutru. Dar am sin gom clúd dearna bhána é sit mí mo fechú.
Bhána é sit
Gar gwanwg o gach ŵlw nio eilad o. Could you give me a hundred line here? And which she could have lavished to the hundred minute. I was the way in the spirit of the son of a cohood, Ninikina Shadir Kri, Hulu Tanaka, Kepeko Shin. Oh, ye noob. This cheers a Balochan Cruz Kri. This cheers Balochan. Mijn jongens, dit cheers, balachen, kin spar, nergens kin fechtel. Ergens wat of hava, kruis, knie. De pijnlijk zien kan ik hier. De hoede Williams is gehaagd. Amen. Let's turn again to the portion of scripture we read first of all, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, reading again at verse 5. Isaiah 6 verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We can ask the question, who did Isaiah see? He saw two kings. The first king, Uzziah, was dead. He saw another king, who was very much alive. So what of Uzziah? He was a good king. And the story of Uzziah's reign is told us in 2 Chronicles and in 2 Chronicles 26 in particular. He was a strong king. He conquered the Philistines. He rebuilt Jerusalem. But we know that pride entered his heart. Pride, the great root sin. He was puffed up in his own heart, in his own soul. And he did something that was strictly forbidden him. He went into the temple and he offered an offering in the temple. Something that was restricted to priests only. And God brought a judgment on Uzziah. And that judgment was leprosy. And for the remainder of his days, he was separated. Separated from his people, separated from his home and family. And he was, in a sense, separated from God's presence. Why was he separated? Because he violated the holiness of God. He violated God's holy law. God's holiness. God is holy, and sin, any kind of sin, is a violation of the holiness of God. Isaiah, confronted with this particular situation that was developing at this time, saw a dead king. And not only that, but he saw a people of whom he writes in the first chapter of this remarkable prophecy, a people of whom he says that from the soles of their feet, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Not only was there violation of God's holiness by the king, but there was a violation of God's holiness by the people. By the people. They had violated God's covenant with them as his covenant people. They had rebelled. They had chosen idols for themselves. And God is speaking to them through this prophet. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And chapter 1 provides us with a remarkable narrative of the whole of the prophecy. The whole of the prophecy. It's almost a summary of this prophecy. But Isaiah pleads with the people. He pleads with them and he appeals to them. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he appeals to them and he says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And what did they do? What did they do? Well, we know what they did. At the end of chapter 5 and verse 30, we read these words. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the seas. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. They have chosen darkness instead of light. They were unresponsive to God's call to holiness, God's call to repentance, God's call to turning back to Him. They rejected the light, chose darkness, chose their own will. My will. And the root of all sin is pride, and following closely in attendance is self. Self-aggrandizement, self-importance, self in all its ugliness and awfulness. The great Augustus Toplady once said that the greatest judgment that God can inflict on man is to leave him at his own will. And it's a frightening concept to be left to your own will. It's a frightening concept because it's true. And when you look at this portion of Scripture, and when you look at the prophecy of Isaiah, I hope if we have time to look at the fact that God rejected Israel. Why did God reject them? Because they rejected Him. And He sent Isaiah out with a message. With a message, a hard message. A hard message. And if we have time, as I said, I'll come back to that. And God is calling us. He's calling us to holiness. He's calling the people to holiness. Everything around Isaiah seems to be falling apart. The king, the people, all is darkness. And out of that darkness, God provides them with this marvelous vision. This marvelous vision, a vision of holiness, a vision of glory. Glory. What does this teach us? It teaches us something very important. It teaches us this, that if we are to approach God, we must be made holy. Any holiness which falls short of God's holiness and God's demands according to His word will not stand in His presence. They were talking about holiness in the year 739. They were talking about holiness because of the violations of holiness. In 2016, we don't really talk about holiness very much, do we? When did you last have a conversation about holiness? The Bible tells every one of us, without holiness, you can't see God. Well, if you're a Christian, and if you don't see God, then you've got a problem. If you're not a Christian, what the Bible is telling you is that it is possible for you to see God, to know God, to have a personal, living relationship with God. There's a whole book in the Bible that is dedicated to holiness. If you ever want to understand Leviticus, read it in the light of God's holiness and God's demands on you to come in the God-ordained way, to come and to worship Him. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Well, there's a very good reason. The Bible tells us, of course, that Abel had faith and Cain didn't have faith. But it also tells us this, that God had made his way of coming to him known. He had made it known to both Cain and Abel. One chose to come in the God-ordained way. The other chose to come in the way that he wanted to come. This is my view of how I'm going to come and worship God. And there's a great danger for each and every one of us in our day and generation that we make a God for ourselves that's not the God of the Bible. You simply cannot come to God as you choose and as you please and say, well, I'm going to worship him this way and that way and this way. You're bordering, if not going over the border in terms of idolatry. I often wonder why the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, in a sense, why would I wonder when I know something of my own heart and the incredible capacity we have for idolatry, for covetousness, which is idolatry, if you covet anything other than the things you ought to covet. It is idolatry. The Bible makes it so clear, so clear. Oh, that we would begin to talk about the holiness of God, the pure, majestic, awesome, glorious holiness of God, the Godness of God, the Godness of God. And in this vision that Isaiah sees, he sees a living king. And he sees around him in this magnificent vision the seraphims crying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even these heavenly beings bowing in adoration. Bowing in adoration. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why would we wonder? What is the glory of God? It is the eternal splendor that is the evidence of his holiness. He created the earth, did he not? Oh yes, we spoilt it. We sinned. And the earth is cursed. And we are cursed. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God's glory and God's holiness is still on the earth. And remarkably, he's left. He has left the earth for us. There's a marvelous text in Romans 1 which tells us something of this. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And there's no doubt that this reference to the whole earth is full of his glory has a present, a past and a present and a future reference, in that one day, the whole earth will be full of his glory. There's going to be no sin. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And the vision that is presented to Isaiah here is of a king. His glory and his holiness. And the fact that this throne room, that this throne is going to extend. It's coming into each of our particular situations. God is extending his throne room into our lives. He's confronting us. He's confronting us here today. He's confronting you every time you gather before the Word of God. God is confronting you with his kingdom, with his holiness, with his plan of redemption that's going to be fulfilled. And when Christ comes again, then you will stand before him. As we read in those marvelous words in Revelation chapter 20, heaven is spreading, my friends. You might look around and you see, well, darkness and sin and war and chaos, but heaven is spreading. Heaven is moving in. Christ and his kingdom. I am building my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And of course, the gates of hell will try to prevail against it. We make the mistake in that text of thinking that the gates of hell will not try to prevail against Christ, but they do. If you're a Christian again, you will know something of Satan and his devices trying to undo your walk and your witness and everything you are as a Christian. Doing everything to spoil and to mar and to rebel against Christ, and his kingdom. Kings of the earth, rulers of the earth, gathering up together against the Lord and his anointed. It was ever thus. It was ever thus. One of the remarkable things about the Genesis 4 narrative is just how quickly from the fall, if you read that narrative, read it please. From the fall in Genesis 3 into Genesis 4, and you see how quickly the world deteriorates. It's remarkable. And in that narrative, of course, between Cain and Abel, you see so clear the demonstration of the seed of the woman. The great promise that the seed of the woman will come, which of course, as you know, is Christ. There is also to be a seed of the serpent. And you see in that narrative, Cain and Abel, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the war against the flesh and the spirit. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of darkness. And he sees a king, and he hears this great throng and this great praise. And he hears and he sees and he feels this presence, this holiness. Even the posts of the door are moved, and the house is filled with smoke. I saw the Lord. He sees when he says in the first verse, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And in the text that we're considering in verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Who did Isaiah see? Well, the Bible tells us just exactly who he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ. Do you begin to see now how heaven and how the kingdom and how God's plan of salvation from the very beginnings of time is beginning to unfold. Here is one of the greatest revelations of the holiness and the demands of God's holiness. And yet more, this King Jesus, John 12, verses 40 and 41 make it clear to us that this is talking about the none other than Christ himself. It presents us with a marvelous narrative about who Christ is, who he really is. He is the God-man. In the fullness of time, he became man. But he is the God-man. The text speaks to us of the deity of Christ. It speaks to us of the glory of the mediator between God and man, our great King, our great priest, and our great prophet. And the whole idea of a king, the prophetical idea of a king, where did it begin? Where did this whole idea of a king begin? It began with the promise in the Garden of Eden after the fall. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. How does that refer to a king? It refers to a king because this is typically the symbolism of a king's rule and defeat of his enemy, that he would stand on the head of his enemies. It's a symbolism which presents us with the idea that there is one to come, the seed of the woman, who's going to defeat Satan. And the Bible tells us that he did come and that he did so. And the whole prophetical idea of a king and his kingdom is demonstrated for us time and time again throughout the scriptures, revealed from time to time by God as he unfolds the great plan of redemption, the plan of redemption for sinners like you and me, so that we would be saved. Saved. I was speaking very recently about the remarkable passage in Matthew 2:2, where the Magi come and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews, that we might worship him? We have seen his star and we want to come and worship him." So what? Well, think about it. Think about the Magi. Think about the fact that here are pagans from Babylon. And it's the pagans from Babylon who want to come and to worship the King of the Jews. What does it tell us? It tells us there was more in their heart than curiosity. When they saw the light, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. There was a spiritual rejoicing. There was a spiritual desire. And they had heard about the king from Daniel. And the remarkable thing about Daniel's mission, the remarkable thing about Daniel's mission, there's a sense in which, despite the sin of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, which we have in this prophecy of Isaiah, and the end of the prophecy, of course, tells us something about the fact that God was going to bring his judgment to bear on his people. He was going, and he did use Babylon as the rod of his judgment, and his people were carried away to Babylon as a sign of God's displeasure with his people. Now, for some people, it might come as a bit of a shock. I didn't realize that if I'm a Christian that God could be displeased with me. Well, if you didn't, my friend, then you better realize that any sin and falling away from God, God is displeased with sin, especially displeased with sin and waywardness and backsliding in his people, especially displeased. Every sin has to be judged, and God will judge, or he won't judge to damnation for his people, but he will still judge them in rebuke, in chastisement. The remarkable thing about Daniel, and he was carried away in the first group that were carried to Babylon. And what did he do? He had a mission field, and he was talking about the king and his kingdom. And you see, of course, in the Revelation, you see in the Bible, the remarkable message of the Bible, that it was as a result of his death and resurrection that he was crowned with glory and honor. It doesn't mean that he wasn't king before then. He was. He was king for all eternity. We sang these very words. Thy throne is fixed of old, and thou from everlasting art, a king from all eternity, and a king to come here. Heaven is coming, the kingdom is coming. And out of the darkness that surrounds Isaiah, a dead king who violated his holiness, a people who violated his holiness. And the remarkable thing about chapter 5, if you read it, is the woes. Isaiah's pronouncing a series of woes on the people, judgments. And he himself is now confronted with that judgment. He's confronted by the throne and the holiness and the glory of the throne. And what happens? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am as good as dead. The glimpse that he had of the majesty of the king seems to be a flitting glimpse. My eyes have seen the king. Almost that glimpse that he saw of the king was incongruous to him, that one such as him should praise God. Everybody else seems to have been debarred. And when he realizes, when that holiness exposes him, when that throne and the claims of the throne expose him, ah, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Time and time again, the scriptures present us with pictures of leaders and people in the Bible who come face to face with the glory of God. Just like Job did. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In dust and ashes. What did Peter say when he caught a glimpse of the glory of the deity of Christ? The glory of the person of Christ. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For I am a sinful man. And the result of this exposure was that he makes this profession of sin. I am undone and I am unclean. He had never seen himself like this. He had never been measured by such a rule or weighed in the balances of God's holiness. And what the profession of his sin tells us is this, that he professes not just a catalogue of his sins, not just a list of his sins, but the very fact that he has a corrupt, sinful nature. And that from that corrupt, sinful nature, sins flow. We sin because we are sinners. That's the order. We have a nature that is radically corrupt. And my conduct, if it's defective, is only defective because my nature is absolutely and wholly corrupt. Undone and unclean. A people of unclean lips. I say, I couldn't meet those claims. He couldn't meet those claims. And God stands before each one of us. He demands holiness. Can we meet his claims? Can we meet the claims of the Bible? Not one of us can meet the claims of the throne. You almost see in this remarkable narrative the cry from the seraphim going up, "Holy, holy, holy." And there's a cry coming from Isaiah's heart, "Unholy, unholy, unholy," as he confesses his sin, revealed in the power of the blaze of purity that's coming from this throne. But there was more than a throne here, there was an altar. A man was asking me for a title for the sermon, which I didn't send him, but perhaps the title might be "The Throne and the Altar." An altar. Not only did he have an experience, as it were, although I hesitate to use that word because it could be misunderstood, not only was he confronted by the claims of the throne, not only was he brought into personal contact with the throne and everything surrounding the throne and the person on the throne, but he was brought into personal contact with the altar, with an altar. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.'" What a message! What a message! Isaiah, exposed and undone and unclean, and here comes God sending his messenger. What message did the messenger convey to him? It wasn't a message of divine judgment. Not of divine judgment on Isaiah anyway. It was a message of love. Of love. These coals, these burning coals, these live coals weren't burning with wrath. They were burning with love, burning with love, burning with cleansing and forgiveness. What altar is this? Many people ask, what altar was it? Was it the altar of burnt offering, or was it the altar of incense? The altar, my friends, is symbolic. Whether it's the altar of burnt offering or the altar of incense, you will note that these two altars are always connected. Because the fire was taken from the altar of burnt offering and taken to the altar of incense. And they are both representative on one substitutionary sacrifice to expiate sin or to remove sin. The other, the prayer that could only be offered on the basis of a right relationship established by sacrifice. By sacrifice. There's a remarkable narrative after God gives the commandments. He commands an altar of earth to be built. An altar of earth. What is God saying? He's saying the simple, unadorned worship. What is the altar? It's the meeting place of God and man. The meeting place of God and man. One infinitely holy, one sinful. And God has provided a meeting place that they might transact together. That there might be a relationship. That there might be sacrifice. And God says to Isaiah, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged, or your guilt. The guilt arising from your sinful nature and from your sins is taken away. And your specific acts of sin are atoned for. There is reconciliation, Isaiah. Reconciliation. There is salvation. There is salvation. Why were the coals burning with love? Because God had already been satisfied. Blood was already shed. God was pleased. The sacrifice had been offered. It presents us with a marvelous picture of Christ's work. It presents us with a marvelous picture of Christ the King, Christ the Priest, Christ the Prophet. And as a priest, he came to offer a sacrifice. What sacrifice did he offer? He offered himself. He offered himself for sinners like you and like me. And the guilt which the throne detects, the altar removes. We have a picture of a king, of a redeemer, of the Lamb of God who takes away sin, an all-sufficient Savior. Uzziah couldn't be a king and a priest. He was prohibited. It was prohibited for man, ordinary man. The Bible presents us with the fact that we have an all-sufficient Redeemer, King, Priest, Prophet. The fullness of his mediatorial glory and the remedy reaches to the full extent of the ruin. What about you? What about you? Where are you before Christ? Where are you before the gospel? Where are you before this revelation of the glory of God? That was a revelation of the glory of God. You don't need to see that revelation to be saved. It's here. It's here in the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here is God's glory revealed to us. Revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the reality of our day and generation. A gospel, a word of salvation to deal with man's sin, to deal with our sin. What is Christianity? What is it? It is first and foremost God's way of redeeming the world and making it possible for the unholy to dwell with the holy. And this must be your story as it must be mine. It must be mine. What is this vision? It's a vision of holiness and glory, but a vision of grace and gospel. And Isaiah is given a work to do, a work to do. But I want to finish because I guess the time is moving quickly. I want to move, not to focus so much perhaps on the message of Isaiah's prophecy or the message that was given to him when he was recommissioned, as it were. There's a remarkable thing about Isaiah. When he goes from here, as it were, everywhere, in the rest of the whole of the prophecy, he speaks about holiness, holiness, and the Holy God. The Holy God. And the narrative is a difficult narrative, as I said. Difficult narrative in the sense that, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed but understand not, and see ye indeed but perceive not. You have to understand it in the light of God's judgment of his people. They rejected him, and he reserves the right to reject them. Despite all his pleadings, they reject him. They reject him, and he's going to bring his judgment to bear. How long? Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away. It's a picture for us of God's judgment and the Babylonian captivity. But yet, and it's a message of hope, but yet, there shall be a seed, a holy seed, a holy seed. This whole narrative has a present or a past, looking at Isaiah's day. It has a present relevance for us. It always has a future relevance. The vision that John saw in the Revelation. He saw the vision. He saw a very similar vision. Revelation 4:8. He saw the Lord, the throne, and the seraphim saying, holy, holy. Oh, to be there, to be there. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, why did you read Revelation chapter 20? What's the relevance of that piece of scripture? Well, the relevance of that piece of scripture is this. How tragic would it be to have a throne but not an altar? How tragic would it be to have a throne and all its demands and claims, but not an altar on which those claims and demands can be met? Well, that's exactly what we have in Revelation chapter 20. We have a throne, a great white throne. A throne of judgment. Who's sitting on the throne of judgment? King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And by then it will be too late. The great root sin of pride, you must make sure. You must make sure, you must put everything in your power into ensuring that your pride doesn't enable you to accept Christ and to bow before him. No. In horned submission, in confession of your sin. Because one day you will bow despite yourself. And your pride will take you to the day of judgment. And your pride may even take you so far as to say to God, I can stand before you Well, if you do, woe betide you. Woe betide anybody whose pride takes them to the day of judgment, thinking that they're good enough somehow, that God is not what he really says he is. There is no altar there. No altar there. No more grace, no more mercy. Just unmingled judgment. The claims of the throne, the books opened. Everybody judged according to their works. And one day you will say, woe is me. But no altar, no seraph, no burning love, just a lake of fire. Will you not come to Christ? Will you not see this King? Will you not experience the salvation that comes from him and him alone? And will you not know the joy of being a Christian, the greatest joy you can ever know, is being a Christian, being saved by the grace of God in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord and God, as we come to the end of ourselves, we pray for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and to convince of Christ and his finished work, his righteousness. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, bless us together. Bless the service this evening. Your servant over the worship. And continue with us in your day, on your day. Help us to call the Sabbath a delight, to keep it holy. Oh, to keep it holy, not just inside the bounds of our homes where no one can see us, but within the bounds of our heart which God sees. Oh, keep us and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 43. Psalm 43, at verse 3. Psalm 43, verse 3, O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go. Here is the psalmist, going to the altar of God. And what does he say about the altar of God? To God my chiefest joy, yea, God my God. Thy name to praise my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God. For him to praise good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God that doth me save. O send thy light forth, and thy truth standing to see.
Oh, send thy light forth, and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thy holy hill. Still true.